Our first scripture for meditation this evening is from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. "And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and his house. And then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away to the wilderness of Azazel." And from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city." There's a French anthropologist and philosopher named René Girard, who carefully studied group processes in human societies. And in particular, he studied how groups that are relatively cohesive and stable across time, like a tribe, handle conflict within the group. Girard, who died in 2015, was a practicing Roman Catholic. He had been an agnostic, and in 1961, he read a book by Dostoevsky in preparation for a book that he was writing, and became a believer and was baptized as a Roman Catholic. So his ideas are quite congruent, at least some of them, with a biblical worldview. A group that is relatively stable and cohesive will invariably develop frictions and irritations and resentments and jealousies and competitions and factions. Girard sees this primarily as growing out of the fact that human beings are basically monkey-see, monkey-do kinds of creatures who are predisposed to want whatever they see other people, and especially important people in the group, desiring and striving to attain themselves. And so it's kind of like FOMO, fear of missing out. We all have FOMO. It's not important for our purposes tonight if he's 100% correct in that, but I do think he has something of a point. Now, these resentments and these frictions accumulate until they begin to threaten the stability of the group. And this raises the collective anxiety of the group. The group is in danger of falling apart. It's in danger of destroying itself. But the group also has a desire to preserve itself because the group is valuable. The relationships in the group have a lot riding on them. And if the group falls apart, families will be torn apart. Businesses might fail. Former customers don't want to be customers anymore. Friendships will end. People won't get cared for when they need care. People you rely on won't be there for you anymore unless the group is preserved. And so the group needs a way to relieve all of this tension. Now, it's important at this point for you to see something. Clearly, it's important for you to see that the tension in the group is literally everybody's fault. Everybody is causing some sort of friction at some point in time with their behavior. But the group can't punish everyone in the group, or there is no group. And people are also very good at minimizing and denying their own personal responsibility when they do ugly things. And so something very strange and profoundly sad happens. When the tension gets high enough, someone will speak up and they will blame one person in the group for everything that's wrong. It's his fault, they'll say. He's the reason everything is going to hell around here. It was all okay, and then he went and said this, or he went and did that. And what he did was just awful. Now, this person is not guilty of that charge. He hasn't done anything worse than anyone else in the group, and often he's one of the best people in the group, and others resent him because of that. But in an instant of collective rage and collective stupidity, everybody decides to run with that story. And so they unite against that person and pour out anger and contempt upon him. They lay a blame on him that he doesn't deserve. And they vent all of their collective anxiety and all of their own personal responsibility on him, and they drive him out of the group. And he must under no circumstances be allowed to defend himself, be allowed to argue his case, because the group's reasoning and the group's conduct are so obviously ridiculous. They can't stand up to being scrutinized. And so the group drives him out with a vicious and a gleeful self-righteousness that is nauseating to behold. We're the good people, they crow. He's the bad person. He messed up our group, and it's all his fault. In primitive societies, they'll just kill him. In advanced societies, they'll do something like offer a separation package coupled with a non-disparagement clause in a contract to make sure that he never tells his side of the story. And so they don't murder him, they just murder his reputation. And somehow this venting of this collective anxious energy resets the group dynamics. The tension is relieved, at least for a little while, and the group goes on as before, congratulating itself for getting rid of the problem. Girard called this phenomenon scapegoating. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, there were actually two animals involved in the Day of Atonement sacrifices. One was a goat that was for the Lord, and this goat was slaughtered as an innocent bloody sacrifice, and its blood was sprinkled on the altar and in the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies. But there was another goat, a kid or a young goat. And this goat was brought before the people, and the priest laid his hands on the head of that goat, and he confessed out loud the sins of all of the people while he laid hands on the head of this goat. This goat, says the book of Leviticus, is for Azazel. One was for the Lord, the other was for Azazel. This goat is, in the King James Version, called the scapegoat. Now, scholars are unsure of exactly what Azazel means, but there is a strong strand in both Jewish and Christian interpretive history that associates that word Azazel with a demon, or with a desolate place in the wilderness where that demon lived. And most scholars accept this. And so the goat that is for Azazel, who's had the sins of the group confessed over its head, laid on itself, is led alive to Azazel. It's led out into the wilderness to a desolate place, and it's abandoned there. And it won't live long. There's nobody to care for it. There's no food. There's no water. There's no protection. And so it will die. Perhaps it will die a slow death of suffering by hunger and thirst, or perhaps it will become prey for a lion or a bear. This goat, laden with sins and iniquities, which are not its own, is taken outside the camp, or in the days after Israel was settled, outside of the city. And the sins laid on the scapegoat are carried away from the people to a hellish and a forgotten place. In his suffering and death on the cross, Jesus fulfilled both roles for both goats. We know, most of us know, that the goat for the Lord is represented by Christ's shed blood as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the people. But Christ is also pictured in subtle ways as the scapegoat. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Christ was led outside of the camp, outside of the city, to suffer. And while he was out there, the Lord God, the Father Almighty, laid his hands on that bloody brow and said, liar, adulterer, thief, murderer, idolater, rebel, coveter, homosexual, reputation destroyer, hater of the good, boastful, arrogant, lover of pleasure rather than lover of God, unholy, ungrateful, fornicator, Sabbath breaker, inventor of all sorts of evil, child abuser, wife beater, shrew, soul wounder, tongue lasher, truth suppressor. You are guilty of all of this and more, and I turn my face away from you. You can go to Azazel. You bear these things outside the camp, away from my precious people. I will no longer admit that I know you at all. And the Father, who from eternity past had as his greatest delight the Son, turned his face away from the Son in cold fury against the Son, leaving him utterly alone and utterly forsaken, given over to Azazel. And in that moment, the Lord Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because, my Son, you are the scapegoat. The sins of my people are yours to bear. Take them far away. In 1987, Girard wrote a very profound book called Things Hidden Since the Foundation of the World. It's a complex and stunningly profound book that builds on his scapegoat theory. And he notes that in human groups, ancient and modern, who vent their fury on the scapegoat in order to relieve the group tension, it's necessary that the group collectively believes at least some level that the scapegoat really is guilty and really is the cause of all the problems, and that they really are his victims, when in reality the scapegoat isn't guilty and he is actually their victim. But since the scapegoat winds up dead, or in a more modern context, is silenced, the group gets to be the ones who tell the story their way. And in their telling of the story, they're the heroes, and the scapegoat is the villain. But in the Gospels, Girard notes, the truth comes out. The victim is repeatedly stated to be totally innocent, totally without even the presence of sin. And the group is shown for what it is, an angry and self-destructive mob braying for the blood of an innocent man to shift their responsibility off of their own shoulders. I mean, even the Roman governor said, I find no fault in him, and yet scourged him and crucified him anyway. And so for the first time in history, says Girard, the story is told correctly from the scapegoat's perspective, and the truth comes out. And the conclusion that Girard reaches is that all of our little worldly, dysfunctional, sin-filled groups are ultimately built on murder. But even more profoundly, a new way of being human, a new way of being in community with other people is opened up by the power of this truth. And it is the way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwell in community. It's the way of love. It's the way of mutual submission. It's the way of truth. But Jesus fairly warns us that all of the other groups we belong to, if we come to belong to this group, will turn on us, and they will make us the scapegoats. Even churches in their degeneration will do this. But, says Jesus, that is actually a position of great blessing, because it means that you're doing something right. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or, in the words of Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14, therefore Jesus suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify a people by his own blood, Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse that he endured. For here we have no lasting city.